Môre julle, it's my baie lekker om hier te wees. I really enjoy being here. My family, my wife's parents came through from Stillby, so my kids are just seeing Oma and Opa this morning, so that's why they can't be here. But Richard and Jolene are very good friends of mine, of ours. He was a worship leader in the church when we planted the church in Pretoria, so I can honestly say I was 25, so the church didn't grow because of my preaching. So Richard was actually the church planter. People tolerated the preaching and celebrated the worship. So it's like a, and this church, I love this church. When I was a student, this church started building a relationship with Shofar. And so I've known Johnny Bell and his wife for many years. So this congregation specifically is close to my heart as well. Driving here this morning, I had so many memories of the years that I met God here in this place. It was a little bit smaller then, a little bit darker. The plek lyk regtig mooi. Who did the flowers this morning? Dit is verskriklik mooi. Baie dankie. Dit is regtig mooi. It really brings lots of joy to me. Thank you. I love these type of flowers because even a blind person can see they're beautiful. It's just braille. You can die blom lees. It's amazing. And having discussion with Heinrich and Liesel this morning, just the fact that even coming into this place, seeing the beauty of Franschhoek, the beauty in the flowers, the beauty in diversity in the congregation, Jesus really is making something new here. He's making everything new. So it's a privilege to be here. I'm going to share a simple truth that deeply profounded me. Kan julle hoor ek Afrikaans? That had a profound impact on me a number of years ago. And so I'm going to trust that the simplicity of the word will touch you. I was reading again this week just the Genesis story of God's new creation with Abraham, you know, after the flood. God promised that he will make everything new again. And then he chose one man, great-grandson of Noah. His name was Abraham. And he started a simple journey. And I love the simple repetition in the next few chapters. Don't miss it. God having a conversation with Abraham, simple conversation with a man. And Abraham knew that God was speaking to him. And Abraham was able to respond to the God who was speaking to him. And God's invitation was simple, very simple. Just walk with me. That's it. And Abraham had deep desires, and God knew Abraham's deep desires. And God made a deal, a contract, a covenant, bartered a relationship, an arrangement with him, and saying, I know about your desire as well, and I also desire that for you. And it's part of my plan. And you will see repeated in the next few chapters the story that God walked with Abraham, the father of our faith. That Abraham knew that God was talking, and God's invitation to Abraham was very simple. It's covenant, it's friendship. You know, I know that as Christians, there's much to the concept of covenant. I mean, in the blood and everything. But the simple baseline is, it's difficult. There's a bridge between me and you. But I want to build a relationship with you. And I want to cement it in some ceremony. And my invitation to you is very simple. Let's do life together. I will bless you. I will bless your descendants. I will bless you. I will give you a place. I will give you a land. You are my new people. I'll bring you to a place where I can restore the environment, the earth again, by blessing you and by our partnership, our relationship through your descendants, that there will be a new Garden of Eden where I will dwell with you again, with your people. It's a beautiful, but the baseline is, I want to walk with you. And I think what caught my attention again is the fact that Abraham was very simply able to hear and respond to God, to see God. Abraham was able to do that. And God was able to make himself known to him. You know, in this time this morning, I'm saying to our congregation the last few weeks, I'm saying every time that I stand in the pulpit, I'm saying, Yella, this is not a meeting about God. This is a meeting with God. Church is a meeting with God. And there are many names, and I was wondering if you were sitting here this morning, we sang a few amazing new and old songs this morning, and I was wondering if you would take a moment, and this is an invitation for you. In Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. This is who I am to you this morning. David, Psalm 3, the Lord is my delight. The Lord is the lifter of my head. The God who lifts me out of depression. The God who gives me new hope. The God who lifts me out of shame. The God who gives me hope again. I mean, Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Come on. Psalm 18, the Lord is my shield. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. The God in whom I trust. My shield and the strength, my horn of my salvation. Jesus looking at his disciples saying, I am all you need. I'm the bread of life. I am the true vine, you know. I'm the source of everything you need. I am the resurrection and the life, Mary. Why are you hopeless? I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, there's so many names. The Bible is filled with a simple revelation that God reveals himself to humans like me and you in a way that is meaningful to them at that time. Saying, I'm here with you. This is who I am. This is who I am to you. And the Bible always uses metaphors. God is not really a piece of bread. God is not really a bright and morning star. He is not the star. God is not really a treasure, a bunk of gold, you know, hidden in a treasure somewhere. But all of these are means by which we can relate to the unseen God. And this is the thing, who is a real person who desires to meet with me and you, who has at the baseline of our life this invitation that he made to Abraham, saying, I'm here with you, I'm here for you. I want to be your friend. I want you to be my friend. I want to invite you in this journey to make everything new, to restore the earth, to bring life again, to see my kingdom come, to see the good rain of me come here. And it is right, like our friend said this morning. The invitation to friendship is God reserves friendship for those who see him rightly for who he is. He's not my buddy. But he is. The invitation is friendship. Friendship is reserved for those who fear God. But the invitation is friendship. So I want to read a text, and it's a surprising text. I can see Richard and Jolene preek hier, né? This is om in Parow te leef. Your suspension is gedrop. Zoef. Yeah. Lekker. So, I'm going to read a text to you. Genesis chapter 16. So, it's the genesis of our story, of our faith. Abraham and Sarah responded. It appears as though Abraham's brother or sister passed away, so Lot, his nephew, journeyed with him. And he didn't have any family. Abraham didn't have any own kids of himself. And it is his pain that he was living with all his life. It was his weakness. It was his dependence on God, saying, God, there's something in which I've tried, but I can't fix this. I'm nearly 100 years old, you know, at this stage, 85 years old. And my wife is very old, and Middle Eastern people, we have it, but they had it more. I want my life to count. I want my life to amount to something. I want to leave something behind when I pass away. You know, that deep journey of leaving something behind. I'm at it. Now Sarah had not been able to bear children for Abraham, but she had an Egyptian servant, slave, other translation, named Hagar. So Sarah had said to Abraham, "The Lord has prevented me from having children. You go and you sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can have children through her." And Abraham agreed with Sarah's proposal. So Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian servant, and gave her to Abraham as a wife. So Abraham had sexual relationships with Hagar. Please remember, in the old times, people also knew where children came from. I'm saying the reason why it's reiterated in different ways, and I hope you see it already, Hagar had no choice here. She is a slave. She comes from nowhere, from Egypt, far away, probably sold into slavery, either because she was an orphan or because her parents didn't have any means to take care of her. She was a possession. She didn't have any right. There's no discussion with her. It's with those who have power, had discussions over her, and saying, my body doesn't work. Take this one. Woof. And then you'll see the Bible repeatedly saying, yeah, just to make it graphic, to let us know that the last bit of say this little woman had was about my body. I'm here to serve you. I don't have a purpose. I don't have power. I don't have privilege. I don't have any possessions. The last bit I have is this. And now this is also given to you. This is not right. So Abraham had sexual relations with Hagar, and she became pregnant. When Hagar knew that she was pregnant, she began to treat her mistress Sarai with contempt, with disgust, with disrespect, a bit of rebellion. And I think anyone with a bit of insight can know why. I'm bearing a child with a man who's old enough to be my opa, whom I didn't want to bear his child, and now I bear his child, and the child will never be mine. It will never be mine. It's not my child. So you can see a bit of disgust there. Abraham replied, "Look, she is Ganyar." The context is obviously Sarah went to Abraham and said, "Listen, Abraham, that servant, because she's pregnant with your child, is all of a sudden treating me with disrespect and rebellion." And Abraham's like, "Okay, you deal with her as you see fit." That's it. That's all Abraham does. Good man, I'm not going to get involved with the situation. Step away from the vehicle. Abraham replied, "Look, she's your servant, so deal with her as you see fit." Then Sarah treated Hagar so harshly that she finally had it and she ran away. Running into the wilderness amounts to suicide. She's pregnant. She's alone, a woman, presumably a young woman, running into the wilderness. No police, no one stop, no social services, nothing. She runs alone. She just can't stay here anymore. But the angel of the Lord found Hagar beside a spring of water in the wilderness along the road to Shur. And the angel said to her, "Hagar, Sarah's servant, where have you come from and where do you go?" That's where that song comes from. If you want to know where that song's from, where do you come from, where do you go? It's like a... And she said, "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai." She replied, and the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her authority." Then he added, "And I will give you descendants that you can count. More descendants than you can count." And the angel said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son and you are to name him Ishmael," which means, "I heard you. I heard you. God hears. For the Lord has heard your cry of distress." Thereafter, Hagar used another name to refer to the Lord who had spoken to her. And she said, "You are the God who sees me." She also said, "Have I truly seen the one who sees me?" So that well was named Beer Lahoi Roy, which means the well of the living one who sees me. It can still be found in Kadesh and Bered. It's a moving text. It's a text that you can't just quickly spin over. Like every other text in the Bible, you must read it for what it says, the picture it paints. Because many times we've read the story of Hagar and Abraham and Sarai from the perspective of Abraham, the God of, you know, the father of our faith, who also had a moment of weakness, who doubted God and said, I'm going to try something by myself. But luckily God was good enough to redeem him and to forgive him, and he had his other child, and the story goes on. Or sometimes we read the story from Sarai's perspective. The woman who doubted God, the woman who made plans, and Israel's history is filled with the tragedy of the descendants because of her disbelief, you know? Like, see the mess that is still in Palestine because she decided to not trust God. The consequences of our faith, you know, a lesson. But I mean, the Bible's quite clear that God is not just the God of Abraham, who doesn't just see and call Abraham, but right from the genesis of the story, we see that God is the God of Hagar and the Hagars of this world, that no one sees and no one cares about. You will see in this story, if you read it, I cut out a few verses here, you can see the story. Not once does Abraham or Sarah refer to Hagar by her name. She's just your servant, your possession, your slave, that one, that rebellious one, you know. She doesn't matter in the story. This is the father of our faith, eh? But she doesn't matter. No one cares about her. No one is concerned about her. Except there is one who sees her in the story. There is one who calls her by her name, just like he called Abraham by his name. There is one who sees her deepest desire is to matter to someone, to have her own life matter. Abraham has the issue that I want my life to matter. I want a child. This is where the story comes from. I want a legacy. When I'm gone, I want my life to mean something. And God says, I see your deep desire. And the irony is God says exactly the same to this woman. I see your deep desire is to have a legacy. Your own legacy. Your own offspring, your arms filled with your children. Kinders by Dusaina. I see you. I see you. It's mooi, ne? It's verskriklik mooi. So I'm going to slowly, not too slowly, but just walk through this. You know, if we read this text as a mirror to our own society, I mean, we see those in power, those with the promise of God, you know, the sign of blessing, the blessing of God. Those who walk in this earth with the blessing of God, who somehow favor just turns their way. You know, God has blessed them and life seems to work well for them. And we see them in this town. We see them in South Africa. We see them in the world. These people somehow blessed by God and life just seems to work. We see that. And we see that there are people in this world still today, in a sense, nameless. Someone who serves, someone who does your thing, and just, for God's sake, just do it. Don't cause trouble. Please, I mean, if I have a bad day and I treat you badly, you're not expected to respond with contempt, disrespect, rebellion, or with any word. You know, supposed to just do your thing. We see the two worlds in the text here, right from the very beginning. We see in this text a world that is filled with cohesion. Hagar had no choice in the matter what she does with her own body. Far away from her people, serving this couple, you know, blessed by God, but apparently not that godly in the way in which they treat people. It's the culture of the day. This is how they did their thing. Very wrong. Very wrong. And you can see in this text that God also sees this is very wrong. Because the world is filled with sin. But a world filled with cohesion where we don't always have choices. What happens with us? Where do we go? I mean, I were to wonder how many people in this world, in this room, have family members or themselves who also bore children that they didn't necessarily desired because of the same violence that happened with Hagar. This is our world. This is our city. This is what we live in. No compassion, no ability to identify with the desires, the feelings of others. A world filled with loneliness, you know? I mean, Hagar was extremely lonely in this story. Extremely lonely. She was taken far away from her people. We don't know what the backstory is, but we can fill in. It wasn't a pleasant story. She didn't choose to be a slave far away with people who now live in Canaan coming from Ur, but she comes from Egypt, very far away. You know, loneliness, they have their desires. And from their perspective, these desires will probably never be filled. And then a sense of hopelessness that arises that makes people do stupid things just to run away from the pain that there is. Stupid things. Silly. Running into the wilderness probably will die. But it's better than the pain and the shame that I suffer. The anger because things are not right. Things are not right. Frustration is a complex emotion that Hagar felt. Frustration is anger coupled with powerlessness. Anger because things aren't right. That's the disgust that she was facing, the disgust, the content. I'm angry because this is not right. And frustration has the sense of powerlessness. I can't fix it. I can't do anything to make this right. So what does she do? Stupid things, run into the world. And it's amazing to me that in the next slide, running into God's kingdom, that wherever she runs, she can't get away from the God who is so close to her. God she didn't even know. She probably knew him from Abraham, Abraham's God. But she never knew that Abraham's God is my God. It's the God that really sees her, really knows her. And I love this. No one runs after her. Probably Abraham would have when he figured out that his child is gone. But I love it. God is the one who runs and catches her at a well. In the picture, we see also not just the pain in our world, but we also see who God is and what God is like, what his kingdom is like. And we see in this picture that there is a God who is here. Not there. Here. Wherever we go, there we are. No? She can't run away from herself or the pain or the hopelessness. The nice thing is wherever we go, God is there. God finds her. The angel of the Lord comes looking after the one who is lost. And he finds her. He finds her at the well. And he knows her name. And knowing your name, I think you know what it means like to be known by name. To be noticed. To be cared. To not be someone's slave or the accountant. Or that is the fact that you know that God has a name. And God knows my name. The God who deeply sees her. And obviously sees, yeah, I love it, intimacy, intimacy, ne? The fact that he looks deep into your soul. He doesn't just know my name or that I'm Hagar's servant, but he knows my frustration. He knows, he understands, he identifies with the wrongs that has happened to me. And he knows and he understands what my greatest desire is, my greatest longing. And he speaks into that. He deeply knows. This is the woman at the well encounter. Now, I hope you see, Jesus is John chapter 4. This is where that comes from. This is not the first time. He sees this woman in her pain, and he has a conversation with her. And then God sees the situation. God really sees my circumstance and my trouble, but he also sees a way out. He sees where this is leading, and he gives the greatest hope in saying, listen, I know at the moment you feel that it's better for you to die and for your child to die with you. But God says, no, go back. You're not going to make it here. Go back. Go back. I give you hope that it will be a short while and your descendants will outnumber anything you've ever known. I will bless you. I'll give you more children than you can consider. Your life will mean something. This is passing, this is short-lived, but there's a reward And there's a blessing that will outlive this. God says, I will bless you. Because remember, this was the blessing that God said to Abraham. I'll give you more children than you. God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. I'll give you more children than you can consider, more than you can count. I'll bless you in the same way that I'm blessing Abraham. I'm the same God. I will give you the same favor. It's beautiful, no? I mean, it's profound. God blessing an Egyptian nameless slave in the same way that he blesses Abraham, the father of our faith. God is not a respecter of persons. Not. Beautiful. Beautiful. This is the God that we serve. Let's read the text here and door for our response. How do we respond to this text? Genesis chapter 16 in the message saying, she, Sarai, answered Yahweh by name, praying to the God who spoke to her, saying, you are El Roi, the God who sees me. And then she says, wow, he sees me. And then I saw him. It's moi, ne? He sees me first. He's been watching me. After a long while, I noticed that someone has been watching me all my life. I've never known that someone is paying attention to me. And after a while, I noticed him who's been paying attention to me all my life. Someone whose eyes have always been on me. Someone who heard my deepest cries. Someone who saw the cries on my pillow. Someone who shared my greatest joy, greatest victories. Wow. For a moment at that well, as I ran away in my point of hopelessness, I saw him who's been watching me all my life. I became aware of him. And this is the fundamental truth that I want us to stand still today. This is the invitation in the text. This is the door. The invitation for me and you is to respond to say, Hagar's life turned around. I mean, she went back to a mistress. You know the story. Things didn't turn out better because in chapter 1 she runs away again, but this time with a 13-year-old boy. Because of the bullying that's been happening and the favoritism that just never stopped in that house. And she ran away again, and she was about to die. And the Lord found her at another well and then the Lord said to her, you know, Hagar, I heard the crying of the boy. And God was saying to her, listen, you're going to call this boy Ishmael. That's what she said 13 years at this well. And then 13 years later, God is saying, listen, I'm still hearing the boy. I'm still hearing you. I'm not far from you. I'm not a God that is far removed. When I was younger, there was a song on the radio during the Iraqi war, the Gulf War. And the song was, from a distance, that God is watching me from a distance or watching. It was the number one song that was requested by the soldiers in the Gulf War in Iraq. And, you know, it's a beautiful song, from a distance. God is watching us from a distance. I'm so thankful that that is not true. It's like, I can so blij hij is hier. Like, he's here. He's saying, listen, I hear you and I see you. But the beauty in the story is the fact that she noticed the God who has been watching her all her life and knows exactly what she's going through. And it turned the whole story around. It turned her life around because she was hopeless, despondent, ready to die, thinking no one cares. No one knows me. No one sees this. No one really knows. No one knows what it is to be me. No one feels this pain. The sense of loneliness that every one of us carry. Every one of us carry the sense of loneliness. There's a sense of loneliness that we find in a marriage, in a family, in a great company, and everything. Because no one truly can carry what I carry, you know? And we want to, as parents, do that for our children and for spouses. We want to do that. But the reality is no one really knows. And that's the loneliness that all of us carry, except there's a moment when we lock eyes with him who's been watching us all our life, and we go like, you get me, you feel me, you really identify with me, you really know me, you really see intimacy, you really see into me, you really do. A few translations of this text. Yes, he saw me and I saw him. Have I truly seen the one who sees me? The Living Translation asks. Amplified, I love it. He's saying, him who sees me with understanding and compassion. He knows and he feels with me. He knows what I know. He feels what I feel. Mooi, né? And the Young Translation says, even here I looked upon my beholder. That's the older translations. I'm looking at the one who's been watching me all my life. Beautiful. So there's this phrase 500 years ago, St. Ignatius of Loyola, he wrote a prayer manual for people. You know, the church was the same time nearly that that Martin Luther was fighting and Calvin. Calvin and St. Ignatius was at the university in Paris together studying the same problem. What's wrong with the church? How can we fix it, né? In a sense. So if you have problems with this church, it's been coming a long time. Né? Anyway, so he's struggling with church and what's wrong with, how can we, because the church has become very formulaic and very ritualistic and very power hungry and greedy. It was the time of the building of the great cathedrals and everyone just wanted to build great buildings for God and people were suffering and lonely. So he was sitting there and he was writing prayer manuals for a number of people, and the movement that he started was massive. Great reform within the church. Martin Luther had full reform outside the church. He had reform inside the church. And his heart was, how can we just get back to a living relationship with God? Not have meetings about God or power structures that reveal and sort of bring his power to society. And he's saying, let's get back to the heart of God. And he wrote this, and at the end of one of his exercises, Ignatius exercises, he wrote a small, like an add-on tips, my word, not his words. Like, just let me help you get this right. And he's saying this one, his third admission, his third addition, saying, just tips, whenever you pray, and this you love, he says, when you pray, this is what I do. About 2 paces from the place I would stand or kneel to pray in my daily time of prayer, I would stop and he'd say, I would become aware of how God is looking at me now. And he says it changed my prayer life forever. Beautiful. And I've been doing this for a few years and it changed my prayer life forever. Maybe you could identify with me a little bit. You know, there was a season in my life, a long season, where prayer was a duty for me. It was a duty, you know, personal duty and a public duty. You know, it was I come to pray because if I don't pray, nothing's going to happen. Yeah? So it's like a responsibility. It's a duty. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying it's less helpful. Okay. So I come and I have to pray for this meeting. I have to pray for the country. You know, it's election time. I have to pray for the rain. God says, ask for the rain and I'll give you rain. God says, pray and I'll heal your land. I mean, all those things are absolutely true. But my basis is I'm coming in as Hagar. I'm coming in as a servant, you know. I've got to do my bit. Or there's a second bit where I came to God and I have to pray because I have to pray because that's what I must do. Because if I don't pray, God's not going to be happy with me. Because I must have my quiet times. I must do my thing. Otherwise, so the sense of shame was driving me. It's like, I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm just saying it's less helpful. And this little one sentence of Ignatius really helped me to look at the Bible as a picture of friendship with God. As the great introduction, Moses, Abraham, David, Jesus, Paul, Daniel, Nehemiah. There's a sense in which these people really had a conversational life with God. And what changed for me is a simple thing. The question, Hagar's moment, how's he looking at me? He who's always looking at me. He who sees me and knows me. How's he looking at me right now? What's his eyes like? What's his face like? What's his demeanor like? You know, And this is where Ronald Nash says it so beautifully. You can just skip two, three slides. Robert Marsh. He wrote an article on that little, there's much written on that little phrase of Ignatius, looking at the one who looks at me. How's he looking at me? He wrote an article and he called it the spiritual pathology of our times is a sense of spiritual autism, you know. It's a sense, so at about the age 5 years old, my wife's a pediatrician, neurologist, so don't tell her I'm saying this to you because she doesn't like the way I explain things. She says, it's not exactly like that. Anyway, so... But what we know about autism, about the age of five, we figure out that certain kids, just all kids, you don't, they don't always treat you as people. You're a parent, you know. It's for years, kids will just treat you as a dad, not considering that you have your own needs, own desires, own things. You know, especially if you have teenagers, it surfaces again. Eh? It's like... But you don't know how I'm feeling. I'm like, I really do. I really do, because I've lived like, and I have my own feelings. But at the age of about five, certain kids, they figure out that you behave a little bit differently because you're not really relating to me as a, you're not showing empathy or connection. You move on. If you have strong autism, your life moves on and I'm an object more than I'm a person to you. So if I say this in an offensive way, my wife would have done better. But I wonder how often I've done this to God for so long. I'm coming to a prayer meeting to pray at, with, or for God. But never once do I stop and I think, I wonder what God is feeling about this meeting right now. Relating to God as though he is a real person. With his own feelings, own desires, own perspective, and own agenda. The own agenda thing I've done a lot because we're charismatic, and I can hear the Spirit move, you know? And I can pick up that God shows me something, and I'm like, catching that, and I go, but I'm not for a moment that I consider, how's it for God to have me here with him right now? I was thinking when we walked in this morning, yes, and I enjoyed this worship and that diversity in the congregation, I'm thinking, how's it for God that you are sitting here this morning? How does God feel about you sitting in this congregation in Franschhoek, enjoying the freedom that he bought with you, that he bought for you through his blood, you know? He did it for everyone, but you responded. How does God feel about you being here? Must be amazing. I mean, I'm a dad. I can relate something about God being a dad. How's it for him to have his children come here to sit and to meet with him, to worship him with everyone else? I mean, how's it for God? And this thing about Ignatius was so good for me because I think to see what Hagar discovered, that God really sees me and knows me, and for me to stop for a moment and just go like, wow, God, I notice you. I see you. There was a moment, maybe you can just show two slides up. There's a moment, elephant, there's an elephant. One more. It was a moment 2 years ago. Ik ga niet nog lang preken, but there was a moment 2 years ago. I had a really challenging leadership week, just on two fronts, just very, very challenging for me. Confrontational, not lacking, eh? It's just even pastors. I know that in this church you won't have, but other churches, there's conflict sometimes. So I had a bit of conflict, and I was, ik was so gefrustreerd, I was so kwaad, I was really, really angry. Because this is not right, you know? It's not to do with in my congregation, it's my responsibility in the shofar movement in the area. And I'm like, wow, this is not right. I'm so angry that the situation is dealt with in this way. And I remember, and so the evening I had my prayer time just before bed, was so angry. Came home, my wife saw my face and said, what's wrong? And I'm like, try to tell her, give her 5 minutes before we go to the small group over dinner. But the kids were there, so I couldn't really tell her. Went to small group, I did my Christian duty, I smiled, I had a great time. I couldn't, It was not an appropriate space to unpack what's happening. It was a great time, but the anger and the frustration was still here. I went to my room, got in bed with my wife, and I'm like, just going to pray a bit. Go to the guest room, close the door. And just before I started praying, I just do this. And I'm like, okay, God, just become aware. How's God looking at me right now? And I had this vision of this massive Namibian desert elephant. Close up, like this picture. So I went to look for this picture. But God looking at me like this ancient bull. This massive elephant with a big eye. I don't know if you've been close up with an elephant. Horse has the same effect, but the elephant, it looks into me. And the sense of this big, wise, compassionate God, like the elephant bull. God is not an elephant bull. God is not a lion, but it's like that. And he looked at me, and everything in me just melted. And I just had the image. My prayer time wasn't necessary to pray. I just stood before God, because he knows me, and he sees me, and he's patient. And then as I was watching, God just, I was the picture, maybe the next line, just seeing me like this little elephant, him just leading me out of this dry spot to a place of water. Like I see, like, he's been here, he knows me, he knows the way, he's going to lead me out of this situation. And he did, you know? But that sense, and I think, and this is what I want to show now in the next four slides, invitation, this Hagar moment, the practice that changed my life forever, cultivating a friendship with God, is just before I pray, whatever your prayer life looks like, just stop for a moment and consider the God whom you are meeting with. How's he looking at you? And I like that question. Not does he look at you, not is he here, but the personal question, how is this person towards you right now? What's on his heart? Because we've all known these people. Some of you might know a friend like this. I know a few people that you have a conversation with him, I say hello, and 40 minutes later, I say, sorry, I have to go to my next meeting. Because to be honest, I was going to use bad language here, wat net in Groendal gebruik word, né? But sometimes, grappie. Sometimes I feel like you really don't care about me at all. I was a dumping ground for your problem, or I was just someone that you wanted to say how amazing you are. And the whole 40 minutes was about you going blah, 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 blah. And I wonder how many times I did that with God, you know? Like, not having a conversation, you were just someone I'm talking at or dumping something on. And the invitation, and it's fine. Sometimes my wife comes home after work, and it was a crazy day in Tigerberg, and she goes like, and the bulk of the conversation is what's happening there. Of course, there must be space for that in a relationship, but if that is all your relationship is, then you have a very shallow relationship with God. Then God to you is an earpiece or, I don't know what else, a bragging space. The invitation is, what's on your heart, God? How's this for you? So he says, the question, asking the question and waiting for a response. He says, Ignatius wrote, for the length of an Our Father. So it's just a 40-second, just stop. He says, I just do it for 40 seconds. I just stop and I become aware, how is he looking at me right now? Because it changes everything in a relationship. So he says, we don't begin with prayer alone. If you ask that question, you recognize that someone else is here in this room and he's looking at you. He's here. Not far away. He's with Hagar at the well. He's here. Rechir. Secondly, we don't begin with prayer as a duty if we ask that question. It's a relationship because there is another one in this room who desires this meeting as well. Someone who knows me and sees me and has been watching me the whole time And now I have an opportunity to talk to him about this. It's like a kid who plays a rugby game and dad was watching all the time, and afterwards in the car, you go like, who was it for you, Paul? And dad says, wow, I love that space, man. Wow, good tackle there. Did you stretch yourself there? I see you missed that one. You know, it's like a conversation about your game, in a sense. But there's a relationship. It's not a robot. It's a person who has feelings, opinions, and desires, real desires. We don't begin with prayers dull. It starts with a surprise. Ugh, that's the most beautiful thing for me. I mean, that bull picture was a story. This is the thing that doesn't leave my Bible for the past year, actually 9 months. Last year, it had such a profound impact. I was reading my prayer time in my office, and just the early morning after dropping kids, I just have 40 minutes for myself, and I fight for that 40 minutes because everything else always wants that 40 minutes. And I go up to the office, and I start reading, what was it, Psalm 15? It was my reading plan, praying Psalm 15. Wasn't dull, it was just, it was a good time of prayer, but no fireworks, no? It's just beautiful, no fireworks. And the next moment, I just become aware of him who is watching me. And I look up in a sense, and I didn't see anything, but I saw God in the room. And I just knew that this is the God of covenant. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is in my room right now. The God of covenant, the God of David's covenant, you know, the God of Israel. And I just had the sense of the God of covenant in my room. And I heard the Lord say to me, Ross, it's good. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Chronicles. Yeah, Chronicles 6. Second Chronicles 6, story of God making covenant with David and saying, you can't build a house, you desire to build me a house, you can't build me a house. And it's the most profound meeting that I had with God, just about the God of covenant, making a covenant with David, saying, I see you. I saw you as a young boy behind the sheep, your dad's sheep. No one saw you, I saw you. I took you. And God just replayed my life story with my dad passing away at age 6. And the evening that we heard that news that the Tani told us, Papa komi terug, he wouldn't know what to do, the three boys, but I saw God's arms around us saying, I made a covenant with you that day. Friendship. And the beautiful thing is, I didn't choose that, ne? I didn't choose that. And he did it with me. And the end, so long story, and God promising that he will always do the same with my children as well. The favor that he showed on me is a covenant with my children, Nathan and Marguerite. And I can't tell you you know it as a parent, the profound peace that it brings you. God's got my kids, you know? And I knew it in my head, but that moment of the God of Covenant meeting with me was beautiful. Anyway, it starts with a surprise, you know? It's like, it's not a dull time of prayer, it's a surprise. We don't begin with prayer as transactional. God, I need this from you. God, I promise this to you. God, I confess this to you. It's appropriate in a relationship, but the baseline is the relationship, not a transaction. It's not a transaction. It's not as though if I say these things or do these things that poof, poof, magic will happen. We don't do magic. Having a meeting with a real person who really is the king of the universe. It's a person. My prayers don't have to do something to well God up to life. He's here with me. I don't psych myself up. I don't have to psych myself up. I don't have to bring myself too low on the ground. He's a person who desires to meet with me. And he's the king of the universe. Appropriate reverence and fear is there. But he chooses relationship with me. That's amazing. Through his son. Intimate encounter with the living God. I want you to see a last thing here. And this is very profound for me. I've used the word profound too many times. I recognize that as well. The next slide, please. Then we're done. Dis my so mooi hierdie. Wonder if you noticed what Hagar did in the end. And I want to say that's the big lesson for me. Big lesson is to notice him who's been watching me the whole time. He sees me. He sees me. The nobody that no one else sees, he sees me. But the Hagar was wise, and I thank God for that. When Moses wrote this book, Genesis, he edited in that little sentence. He's saying that this well the well of the living one who sees me. I mean, Hagar was wise. Hagar had this profound impact with God, who turned her life around, literally turning her walking back. Her realizing that someone sees me, someone knows me, someone cares. But before she walks away from that moment, she does something. She names the well. I wonder if you noticed something else. No one knows her name. God answers and saying, Hagar, Sarah's servant. And then Hagar returns the favor saying, Abraham calls you Yahweh. I will call you the one who sees me. That was her name for God. Huh? That was her name for God. Saying every time she prays, when things go bad, oh, one who sees me. I mean, how cool is that? Yeah. And God does a favor in saying, it's more than see, I also hear you. Ishmael, I hear you. It's more in there. But then she does something wise. She goes like, there's a place and time when this really happened. And the place's name, I will now name the well of the one who sees me. And it became a map on Israel's map. So that 400 years later, whenever Moses came by, it's more than 400 years, no? 1,000, anyway. She goes like, he's saying, yeah, we know about that well. It's still there. There's a place where God saw Hagar, the well of the living one who sees me. And I have a little journal that I just keep. It's not a little journal, it's a big journal. That every few months it's full and we throw it away. Not throw it away, just put it in my closet. But when you start your your quiet time with God, just write down, how is God looking at me? Not every time is fireworks. Not every time it's stuff of biblical proportions that you write in the Bible. But it's a moment that God sees you. And over time, you pick up what God is like because you make notes of how do you see God. And you allow God to not be a dead piece in a paper, but to be the God, you know, who sees you. What is he like? Every time that you still did that, just stop before you pray, just to write down, just become aware of God and how is he looking at me now? Very simple practice. It's been a bit long. I'm going to close in prayer now. But I want to invite you, and I want to know if there's someone who can still play keyboard. I saw the worship team leaving. Yeah. I will pray. It's all right. Hagar didn't have a worship team. We're going to do it without the worship team. Wonder for a moment, you can just sit still. And thank you for the music, John. Just close your eyes. Let your feet be on the ground. Feel the chair taking your weight. You can relax. You don't have to do this. The chair is going to do its thing. Let your hands be in your lap. God is here. I'm here. You are here. And God is here. You are here. God is here. And we are here. When we draw near to God, he draws near to us. We draw near to him because he draws near to us. For a moment, I want you to take note. How is God looking at you right now? How is God looking at you right now? What is he like? Sees you. What does he see? What does he notice? What has he been seeing in you? How does it move you to know that God sees you? deeply sees you? How does it move you? Is there something you want to say to God who sees you? I want to invite you just for a moment, just under your breath, just say to God, respond to the one who sees you. Oh God, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In you we live, we move, and we have our being. Thank you that you are the God from everlasting. I thank you, God, that you are a personal God. You are the God of Hagar, not just the God of Abraham. You're the God of Hagar. You're the one who sees, the one who knows us, the one who calls us by name. And there's a future prepared for us as well, for me. Thank you that you are a faithful, humble, generous God that knows me. You search us, God, even the deepest desires. You know us all together. So, Father, I pray for this congregation. I thank you for life. I thank you for life-giving relationships. I thank you, God, for faith in this house, God. This is a house that has faith. This is a house that knows you as healer, as savior. And I pray in Jesus' name, God, for a house that knows you as friend. As the one who sees me, in Jesus' name. I thank you for dreams. I thank you for visions. I thank you for personal visitations. I thank you for personal encounters. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God sees you. God bless you.